12 chapters of the book of Daniel, 6 are historical, the first 6, and the other 6 are more prophetic, even though we had some prophetic dreams in the first 6 chapters. The dream of Nebuchadnezzar was a prophetic dream covering at least 600 years of world history, along with the prophecy of the fall of Babylon, which we saw last week. From chapter 7 up until 12, the visions of Daniel are so nebulous that archangels are sent to help Daniel with their interpretation. We saw this in the prophecy of the 70 weeks, which we included earlier in the series because we were celebrating the nativity of our Lord at that time, at the time of the recording. It is important to understand that the chapters do not follow a chronological order. In the fifth chapter, we thought we were finished with Belshazzar, the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. We were finished with Babylon, but all of a sudden, he shows up again in the seventh chapter, which begins with the words, "In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions." And there Daniel will see the same vision that terrified Nebuchadnezzar in the second chapter. Nebuchadnezzar saw the four dynasties from a humanistic, historical, material perspective: gold, silver, brass, iron, and clay. And now Daniel will see the same reality from a spiritual and godly perspective, how God in the heavenly realm looks at these dynasties as beasts devouring each other. It is the same vision with much more detail. In the 8th chapter, Daniel will isolate one of these beasts, the Greek kingdom of Alexander, and he will provide amazing details about Alexander and his descendants, especially Antiochus IV the Epiphanes, who is a classic type of an antichrist who caused great affliction to the faithful people of God. In the 9th chapter, the vision or the appearance of Archangel Gabriel in the prophecy of the 70 weeks takes place during the first year of King Darius of the Medes, immediately after the fall of Babylon around 536 BC. This was about 70 years after the initial siege of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar around 606 BC. In chapters 10 and 11, the visions and the prophecies were revealed to Daniel during the reign of Cyrus, the king of the Persians. Now, the 12th chapter is totally apocalyptic with a strong emphasis on the final judgment, the resurrection of the dead, and 3.5 years before all of that, the great tribulation with the appearance of the Antichrist. Much like the book of the Revelation, the chapters of the prophetic book of Daniel do not follow a chronological order. And after this short introduction, we will now try to cover the central events of chapter 6, during which Daniel goes through the transition from the Babylonian to the Medo-Persian Empire, we saw that transition towards the end of chapter 5. And it would be good to for our listeners to read the end of that chapter. After those three mysterious words, Mene, Tekel, and Pares, and this is the interpretation of Daniel, Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. And Pares, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and they clothed Daniel with purple and put a chain of gold around his neck and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. Of course, that only lasted a couple hours. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. So the Chaldeans are now captives, and they are subdued by the Medo-Persian Empire headed by King Darius. Darius began to reorganize his empire with the newly acquired territories. He chose 120 satraps, a network of governors with a military background, to govern the 120 states of his newly expanded empire. These 120 satraps were under the direct command of a three-member committee, three prime ministers, let's say, and these three prime ministers filtered all the problems from the 120. They solved them, and only matters of very serious nature made it to the King Darius, so that the king might suffer no loss, according to the text. So the king only dealt with these three people, and his mind was at ease. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other presidents and satraps, because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king planned to promote him and set him over the entire kingdom. Isn't this amazing? Only a few months ago, Daniel was totally forgotten by a decadent Babylonian empire. And all of a sudden, he's on the top of the charts. God not only protected him through that fatal evening where 1,000 nobles and Belshazzar the king were slain, but now, in a matter of a few months, he's rising to the highest position next to the king because an excellent spirit was in him. What was this excellent spirit? What else but the grace of God? The grace of the Holy Spirit, divine wisdom, which accentuated all his human talents tenfold. What is truly amazing to me is the open-mindedness of these kings, both Nebuchadnezzar, the king of gold, and Darius, the king of silver, according to the vision in the second chapter, were much more open-minded than all the Roman emperors combined, perhaps with the exception of Constantine the Great. Nero, Trajan, Adrian, Decius, Maximinian, they had saints reveal all kinds of mysteries and miracles in front of them. They had great soldiers, such as St. George, St. Demetrius, St. Eustathius Plakidas, St. Mercurius, the 40 martyrs, great men and women, but their hearts were hardened and rusted. Perhaps they were leaders likened to the iron and mud, according to the statue of Nebuchadnezzar. Mud and iron produces rust. While these two first kings were much more genuine as human beings. Sure, they were ruthless and ungodly, but they were much more genuine in their humanity, in their conscience, compared to the Romans, who tortured 11 million Christians the first three centuries. Now, I'm sure there's much more involved here, but this is simply my own personal observation. These 5th century BC kings were not intolerant and small-minded as their satraps, who became exceedingly envious of Daniel, and they sought to find a complaint, a fault, some sort of accusation to reduce Daniel's worth in Darius's eyes. Envy and jealousy are the ugly children of pride, which dries the heart from all trace of love. These are very serious passions that we have to combat every day. As Christians, we sin terribly when we criticize, gossip, and publicize the weaknesses, faults, and mistakes of our neighbors on Facebook for hundreds of people to see, if not thousands. Κατάκρισις, the act of judgmentalism, the act of reducing the worth of our brother, is a heavy sin and almost always the result of egotism. The Word of God mandates that if I have something against my brother, I am to go meet him and discuss the matter on a personal level, and not to expose the matter to the entire world. Well, 540 years BC, these satraps could not fight this great temptation to have a captive, a mere foreigner from the sons of Judah, to be over their heads. So Daniel became the victim of their passion of extreme envy and jealousy. There's some envious individuals that will not relent until they see their opponent totally destroyed, and in the tomb, and even beyond the tomb. Remember the rulers of Israel, the Sanhedrin, who crucified and killed the Lord? The scripture clearly and specifically tells us that they handed him over because of envy. And what envy? Even beyond the tomb. So the two presidents influenced a circle of satraps to create a front against Daniel. But to their misfortune, they could not find any accusation against this holy man of God, this holy prophet. His life was flawless by human standards. He was faithful to the king, trustworthy, and meticulous in his conduct. He was highly esteemed and loved by the king for these reasons. So now the ancient serpent whispers to them, find something to trap him with in connection with the law of God, in connection with his faith. The same demonic spirit of jealousy displayed by the demonic minds of Christ's contemporaries, the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, good teacher, must we pay taxes to the Roman government? Must we pay taxes to Caesar? And why do your disciples eat without washing their hands? And why do you dine with sinners like Zacchaeus? And why do you heal during the Sabbath? Why did you open the eyes of the blind man on the Sabbath? They constantly accused him based on their distorted perception of the Mosaic law. They interpreted the law according to their earthly mindset. And now these opponents of Daniel will create a law. They will introduce a bill and have it voted into law so they can destroy Daniel legally. How contemporary is this? In the last 50 years, the world community has seen the emergence of dozens of horribly anti-Christian laws conceived from the pantheon of the New World Order. Legalization of abortion, separation of church and state, hate crime laws designed to stifle freedom of speech and the truth against homosexuality and certain other special groups. The legalization of marijuana in the state of Colorado, same-sex marriages, and dozens of other insidious laws aimed to destroy the faith of Christ worldwide. Only a few days ago, the poor Christians of Ohio are forced to remove crosses from top of hills, to remove the sign of the cross. Where at the same time, we can have all kinds of different religious symbols all over the country, but the ACLU only attacks the cross of Christ for obvious reasons. Likewise, Daniel was hated, and this hate pushed his co-workers to introduce a law to make him trip on account of his faith. They were certain that Daniel would choose the law of his God over their insidious law. So these governors and satraps thronged before the king and said to him, King Darius, live forever. All the governors of the kingdom, the administrators and satraps, the counselors and advisors have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a decree that whoever petitions any god or men for 30 days except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. So all prayers must be referred to you only, and anyone who prays to another god will be tossed in a lion's den. Now, O king, sign this into an irrevocable law according to the law of Persians and Medes, which cannot be revoked. Look at the emphasis on this. See how they trap the king. Now, O king, sign this into an irrevocable law according to the law of Persians and Medes, which cannot be revoked. What a horrible ordeal. They change this into an irrevocable dogma signed by a divine king. They just made him divine. Now, how can a divine king possibly sign something and then retract it? Do you see the trap? This is how this mere man, King Darius, was entrapped by these insidious evil minds around him who could not stand the superiority of Daniel. By this decree, the king was declared divine and thus infallible. So he could not retract this law, even if he saw its evil consequences. Please forgive me, but I cannot resist the temptation to connect the plight of King Darius with the plight of the papist doctrine of infallibility. According to the false doctrine of infallibility, the Pope cannot err when he speaks ex cathedra. He is divine and the representative of God on earth. As a matter of fact, a few years ago when in Australia, his followers had banners with the words, God on earth. This horrible doctrine changes the system of church governance from synodal and spiritual to dictatorial and humanistic. The church is nothing and the Pope is everything. The Latin doctrine of primacy and infallibility is the work of human minds who love to be first and not the work of the Holy Spirit, as we plainly see here in the life of Daniel. These presidents wish to place themselves above Daniel and they sought to take his life since they could not succeed otherwise. This is a classic example of humanity governed by beastly passions. The human nature after the fall. After Saint Photios refused to bow down to Nicholas, Pope of Rome, and for over 1,000 years, the infallible popes did not miss any opportunities to ensnare, subdue, and annihilate suffering orthodoxy, whether through crusaders or so-called missionaries like the Jesuits, or Unitism, the introduction of Unia, the Trojan horse. Their purpose has been supremacy and the subjugation of Eastern Orthodoxy, which they consider schismatic to this day. They're very good at pulling the wool over the eyes of our Philopapist modernist bishops who love the world more than the truth of Orthodoxy. But the honesty of Cardinal B in 1963 is very sobering. In one of his talks at Harvard University, he admitted openly that it would be simply dishonest to suggest that there's any likelihood that the dogma of the primacy and of the infallibility of the Pope will be revised. He did say it would be quite dishonest for Orthodox brothers to expect something like this. If they revise these doctrines, then the very authority of the Latin Church will collapse. Because the primacy of the Pope is the very foundation of papism for nearly 1,000 years. Now, do we see now why St. Justin Popovich likened the Pope with Caesar in his classic book, Men and Godmen? Now, Darius initially liked this law. It sounded good because it would reinforce his throne all over the kingdom. People were idolaters to begin with, so this would not create much unrest. This was a good political strategy, and the king had no reason to suspect any foul play. After this law went into effect, then they had their spies follow and watch Daniel on a daily basis to see if Daniel would pray to his God so they could indict him. The penalty for this offense would be an evening in a lion's den. Now here again we see the meekness and humility of Daniel, who did not run to defend himself against this great lie of the other two presidents. They lied when they said to the king, all presidents agreed. They left Daniel out of this. Daniel would not agree with something like this, obviously, but they most likely waited until Daniel was absent on king's business for several days, and they approached the king in his absence. And the king believed them. This is the work of evil minds to this day. If a law does not pass or it loses by 2 or 3 votes, these evil masterminds will wait about 3-4 days before Christmas or a national holiday, and they will present the same law, knowing in advance that a number of senators or congressmen will be absent and on their way to their hometowns for these holidays. So once they return, they find out that the law has been passed. Now, Daniel found out after the fact, but he remained calm. And now the king is distraught because the spies came back with a report that Daniel continued to pray 3 times a day on his knees towards Jerusalem with his windows open. That was the custom of the Jews back then. Their point of reference was the Temple of Solomon. So Daniel did not want to change anything about his mode of prayer. What would we do? How would we deal with something like this? Would we not at least close our minute blinds so we could protect ourselves? Now, Daniel was not fazed by such a law. Daniel was a prophet, and a prophet exercised exactitude and not economy. Today, we use economy to the point of compromise. Daniel was a prophet, and the first task of the prophet was the purity of the faith, absolute obedience to the law of the heavenly king, regardless if it disagrees with the law of the earthly king. This is the common denominator of sainthood and martyrdom. The martyr will choose death over the violation of the first commandment and any commandment in general. Now, do we understand that in a few years we may be persecuted as criminals? If we state in our public sermons that homosexuals are sinners, this is already happening in the country of Canada, where the word homosexuality is substituted by the word immorality by some of our clever and politically correct bishops. How about when some of our priests are compelled to bless same marriage unions? God forbid. Some will compromise, perhaps. But the people of God, the children of the Church of the Holy Apostles, the one Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church, will not compromise. They will follow the example of Daniel and Susanna and the 7 Maccabees and the millions of martyrs of the New Testament. The punishment, as severe as it may be, it will be temporary, a mere split second compared to eternal bliss in paradise. The wintry freeze is bitter, but paradise will be sweet and eternal, to paraphrase the dying words of the glorious 40 martyrs of Sebastia who froze in the lake, refusing to deny Christ. And let's not forget that the rock that pulverized the feet of the statue of Nebuchadnezzar grew and filled the entire earth. This is your victory, your faith, according to St. John. The rock of our faith, called Christ, will crush all oppressors and all earthly political systems, all Babylons who oppress the people of God, whether communism or atheism or Zionism, all these will become chaff. The Lord of history, our Lord Jesus Christ, will crush all antichrists, including the final antichrist and his patron, the devil. All these things will come to pass, but we need to stay faithful. We need to stay faithful to the commandments of Christ. The more precisely we keep the commandments, the less we compromise, the less we sin, and the more we purify our heart, which is a condition for the vision of God and the possession of God's grace. Daniel trusted God with all his being, and God certainly knows how to protect his own from all his enemies. And now the enemies of Daniel are closing in. O king, did you not ordain that any man who makes a prayer of request to a different person, either man or God besides you, within this period of 30 days, will be cast into the lion's den? Do you see how evil minds work? They do not mention Daniel's name, so that when the king has made a general answer as to the order that he gave, he may then be bound by his own words and not give Daniel any preferential treatment. Well, King, guess what? That Daniel, who is one of those captives, one of those Judeans, guess what, King? He has paid no heed to you. He ignored you. When the king heard this, he became highly grieved and distressed. Unlike Nebuchadnezzar, who became irate and angry against the three youths, King Darius became distressed because he saw the guile of these presidents. He realized that he had been tricked by his own reply to the question, and also that envy was the motive of their plot. So he was searching for a loophole to circumvent his law, and so earnestly did he labor to deliver Daniel that he refused to accept any food all day. The plotters were not fazed by the king's sadness or state of grief. On the contrary, they pressured him even more to move towards the execution of Daniel. Be it known to thee, O king, that the laws of the Medes and Persians signed and enacted by the king are irrevocable and unchangeable. So the king, having no other choice, commanded, and they brought Daniel to cast him into the lion's den. And the king told Daniel, full of faith, thy God whom you serve ever so faithfully, Daniel, may he deliver you. In other words, what I could not manage as a mere man, I am sure your God can do. Now, Darius speaks with boldness here, with full confidence in the God of Daniel. Not may your God save you, but the God whom you ever serve so faithfully shall himself deliver you. King Darius was well informed about the plight of Nebuchadnezzar, who asked the three youths, and what God can save you from my hands? And King Darius realizes that Daniel is of a higher rank than the three youths who defeated the flames, and he's certain that Daniel will shut the mouths of the lions. Now a single stone was brought and placed over the opening of the pit, and the king sealed it with his ring. It is not very clear how the stone was sealed, but this seems to be a prefigurement of the entombment of Christ, if I'm not mistaken. The Sanhedrin also used a huge stone to close the opening of the tomb of Christ. And then they used a wax seal to seal the edges of the stone by stamping the wax with a special stamp, and any movement of the stone would alter the shape of that stamp. That would be the way to know that nobody tampered with the stone. So there the enemies of Christ were afraid of the disciples stealing the body. And here, 5.5 centuries before Christ, the King Darius is afraid of Daniel's enemies, more so than the lions, according to St. Jerome's commentary. And St. Jerome says, so that the enemies of Daniel might not make any attempt to harm him, for he had entrusted him to the power of God. And although not worried about the lions, he was fearful of men, according to St. Jerome. And the king departed to his own house and went to bed without partaking of any supper. And this king puts most of us Orthodox to shame. A king who knew not God did such a thing. The king spent the night fasting. He refused to eat and he stayed awake. This is how much Daniel meant to this king who did not know the true God, but his conscience was very sharp and he was very responsive to the holiness of Daniel. So sympathetic was he of Daniel that he chose to suffer with him by refusing food. Now, what can it be said for today's baptized Orthodox Christians that not only break the fast on Holy Friday, but they go and eat souvlaki or shish kebab in the most central spots of Athens to provoke the faithful on their way to church services on Holy Friday? How great is the forbearance of our crucified Lord, who is being forever crucified on a daily basis by our sins, the sins of his children, his Orthodox Christians. Then at the break of the day, the king arose and went in haste to the den of the lions. When he got near the pit, the king, overcome with emotion, broke down in tears and cried out, "Daniel, O Daniel, speak to me. Servant of the living God, has your God whom you serve so faithfully has kept you safe from the mouths of the lions?" And the king heard a beautiful voice. "O king, live forever. O king, may you have eternal life. My God sent his angel and shut up the mouths of the lions, and they did not touch me. They did me no harm, because I was found blameless before him. And also before you, O king, I have done no wrong." Now who can speak like this? "I was found blameless before God." Only a saint can say this, because Daniel said this having full acknowledgement of his spiritual state. According to Saint Basil, humility is the virtue by which one can ascertain their true spiritual state. A humble man is not the man who always runs to a corner or stays silent. There comes a time where the meek will become a confessor. He will speak about the glorious things of God. And Daniel was such a saint. And God is wondrous in his saints. Thavmastos o Theos en dis agiis aftou. Now, some simple soul can read this part of the book of Daniel and may think that an angel came down and placed a muzzle on the mouth of the starved lions so they couldn't eat Daniel. But he would also have to bind their feet so they couldn't tear him up with their claws. This is where the reading of the lives of the saints becomes our invaluable guide in the true understanding of the Holy Scriptures. The spirit of the Scriptures is interpreted correctly and perfectly by the lives and the experience of our saints. The lives of the saints can help us understand. It is the lives of the saints that can help us understand the book of Daniel and the book of Genesis and all the other miraculous events in the pages of the Scriptures. As we know, before the fall, Adam was the master of nature. He named the animals, and the animals behaved like house pets. They were not inimical towards men or toward each other. After the fall, after man rebelled against his God and master, the chain of grace was broken. And when the animals could not sense the presence of God on men, then they rebelled against man and against each other. They abandoned the spiritual law and they reverted to the law of the jungle. The purpose of the spiritual life is to find lost paradise, to regain the grace so we can have constant communion with God. When we have constant communion with God, then we will be in perfect harmony with nature. This is the purpose of the Christian life, to become holy. Because when a person becomes holy, he sanctifies his immediate environment as well. The uncreated energy of holy grace possessed by the saint turns his immediate environment into paradise. This is why when hundreds of visitors visited our modern-day saints and elders, just by being next to them, they all confess that the minute I walked near him, I forgot all my problems, all my grievances. Everything disappeared. I was overcome by a spirit of peace. I was overtaken by a state of euphoria. This state of euphoria is the result of the presence of the uncreated light of Christ, which turns everything into paradise. It is the light of the resurrection, the light of Mount Tabor, the light of God, which makes everything brand new. Perhaps now we can understand why snakes, mice, foxes, bears, and all kinds of beasts would eat from the hands of Father Paisios and other saints and contemporary elders. Now, how about the story of Iordanis, the pet lion of Saint Gerasimos? Is it true? Or might the lion be a graphic metaphor for the saint's ability to convert lion-like people who came to him? Asks a well-meaning modern-day Orthodox blogger, influenced by internet westernized rationalist theology and or his Protestant background. Well, that's really convenient. Whatever the gray matter between our ears cannot understand or accept, we change it into a metaphor, into an allegory. We are not unaware of the use of allegory, Saint Basil says, but we cannot turn everything into a metaphor and an allegory simply because we suffer from rationalism. the lion in the life of Saint Hierosymus is as real as the lions in the life of Daniel. Daniel was at the state of illumination, just like Saint Hierosymus. Theosis and the uncreated grace possessed by the saints and Daniel transformed the den into paradise. The lions recognized in Daniel their master Adam before the fall, and they stopped being carnivores. The lion of Saint Hierosymus, having received the necessary medical treatment from the saint who extracted a very big splinter from its foot, followed the saint and lived with bread and vegetables like the monks, exactly how animals lived in paradise. Now, why do we disbelieve? Is there anything difficult for the God of Daniel? The lions acted as pets at the feet of Daniel as long as Daniel was present. They did not feel hungry. Why? Because when God's grace and will richly manifest, the order of natural things ceases. Moses stayed at the top of Mount Sinai for 40 days and nights without any food, without any provisions. No biological functions are needed in paradise. The lions forgot about their stomach when one like the pre-fallen Adam sat in their midst. But the next morning, the king was exceedingly glad and wanted Daniel next to him. As Daniel left, the transforming energy of God's grace went along with him. And it did not take long for the lions to return to their earthly reality. And the king commanded, and those men who had accused Daniel were brought and cast into the lions. And before they reached the bottom of the den, the same lions grabbed them. They grabbed them midair, broke all their bones in pieces, and devoured them. At the end of the chapter, we have the amazing confession of faith of King Darius, who wrote, "To all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell on all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men must tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God and steadfast forever. His kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall endure to the end. He delivers and rescues, and he works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, who has delivered Daniel from the power of the lions."
Oh! Ακρότητα.